Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
So this year we've been in the book of Psalms, and the theme of Psalms, the big theme of Psalms, is disorientation to reorientation. And that's the theme of our lives as well as we move through life. Internal and external forces and factors disorient us, and we need to keep getting back on track. We spend our lives getting back on track, and we rely on God, and God uses each other to accomplish this. We come here Sunday after Sunday not to check a box, but to be reoriented. This month we've been in Psalm 90, and we're looking at some of life's greatest questions that are asked and answered in this psalm. The first week we looked at who are we, and answers were made by God, and we're like the grass. We are short-lived, and we are nothing at all like the grass. We're made in God's image, and the implications for that are profound. The next week we looked at what is our problem. It's sin. We deserve the wrath of God, and if we're wrong in diagnosing the problem, we'll be wrong in diagnosing the solution. And then this week, the solution is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. In Galatians 3, Paul said that the scripture declares the whole world is held prisoner under sin. And so the problem is not merely that we sin, we occasionally make mistakes, or that we're sinners. It's a sort of a universal problem. The problem, the biggest problem, is that we are helpless prisoners of sin. And again, when you understand the problem, then you understand the solution. In the West, the problem is most likely to be a lack of education or ignorance, and solution is going to be education or knowledge. And so what follows are going to be programs designed to give information, sometimes in very dramatic form, like Scared Straight, trying to keep kids out of jail, which didn't work. Just Say No, trying to keep kids off of drugs, which didn't work. Anti-smoking campaigns aimed at kids didn't work nearly as profoundly as peer pressure did to get kids to smoke and to take drugs. Suicide prevention intervention dollars have gone up in the military, and the number of suicides has gone up. And not that we shouldn't do education, not that we shouldn't do these programs. That's not the point. The point is they don't have power in themselves. Information doesn't have power in itself to change hearts, to lead to freedom from sin's control. I've had intelligent, educated people look at me and say, yeah, I agree, this is not a good idea, it's probably going to cost me, I'm going to do it anyway because I want it. So it wasn't a problem of information or education. Woody Allen famously said when he had an affair with his stepdaughter, the heart wants what the heart wants. It wasn't a problem of intellect or education. It was a heart problem. And so the fact is, we're slaves to sin. We're not free apart from the gospel. So the solution is not more information, not even biblical information. Biblical information alone, without submission to the will of God, doesn't lead to transformation. So Gabby read Psalm 90, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love." Relent, turn from your wrath, have compassion, and satisfy us with your unfailing love. And the word, there's two English words there, but one Hebrew word, hesed. Don't give us what our sins deserve. Give us according to your grace. And let's review hesed. We looked at it back in February. When David sinned, he said in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love." Steadfast love is two words translating the one word, hesed. And it's probably the most significant description in the Old Testament of how God relates to his people and how he wants his people to relate to one another. There's no exact English equivalent, so usually there's two words to translate it, like unfailing love or steadfast love. But it's a word where love and loyalty and covenant and commitment come together. In Micah 6:8, we're told that God wants us to do what is just, to love mercy and walk humbly with him. And love mercy there was hesed. A person who is hesed is loyal. They're steadfast in their love. It's a covenant love, and probably a close connection in the New Testament would be agape love, God's kind of love. And I always say something along the lines in wedding ceremonies: today you're deciding, you're marking your decision. Every day forward, you're going to live decided. Never again will you get up and ask, "Will I keep my promise?" You'll get up and ask, "How do I keep my promise?" So a marriage vow is a picture of this hesed love. That's why in the Bible, the relationship of Christ and his church are compared to a marriage. It's why also I think many today choose to cohabitate rather than exchange vows, because there's this inherent fear of commitment. It's also why cohabitation before marriage is a predictor of higher divorce rates, because test driving doesn't work with people like it does with cars. Commitment does work. And so research has shown what Christians should have known, that commitment powers love. So I have a friend who lives in Mississippi, and his dad is down to his last few days. He called me 2 weeks ago. His dad's a great man, lived a faithful life. And when they told him that it looks like that you're going to have days instead of months, they thought he had months, he called my friend, his son Stacy, in and said, "Stacy, I need you to check on the piece of jewelry that I ordered for your mom for our anniversary." And so when he finds out he has days left, his first order of business is, "Make sure I can get this piece of jewelry and give it to your mom before I die." He wanted to mark his covenant commitment one more time. That was the first thing on his mind. That's a picture of hesed, this covenant love. And God's covenant love is even greater. So when the psalmist says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your hesed, your unfailing love," it's the kind of love that comes from a covenant God. He's the promise maker. He's the promise keeper. He makes and keeps promises. We can trust him. He doesn't need anything from us. Yet what's amazing is that he chooses to obligate himself to us out of his love. Islam is a covenant-less God. He's above making commitments. And when I talk about Islam, I'm going to distinguish between Islam and Muslims. People who believe in Islam are Muslims. And Islam is a belief system. Muslims are people. And so I'm going to evaluate, hopefully in a fair way, compare and contrast some of what Islam believes, and not to mock or deride what people believe, and also not to put down Muslims. I have Muslim friends. I have friends who were former Muslims. And so I'm also going to overgeneralize, because there are a couple of billion people who call themselves Muslims, and there are many, many different views on Islam. Sometimes Muslims don't know what Islam teaches, just like sometimes Christians don't know what Christianity teaches. I heard Dr. Kimball, he's a comparative religion professor at OU, speak a month ago, and he's fluent in Arabic, knows the Quran, has a good bit of it memorized, and he's a white dude from the Midwest, but he's become an expert in this. And he was recently, in the last couple of years, negotiating a hostage situation with some Muslim students over in the Middle East. And they said, "We're doing this." He'd been over there 30 or 40 times over the last 40 years and has had some name recognition. And he asked him, "Why are you doing this?" And they told him, "Because the Quran teaches it." And he said, "Nonsense," but he used more colorful language than that. And then he quoted the Quran at length to them, and then they pulled him aside away from everybody else and said, what else does the Quran teach? They didn't know. And this is sometimes and often the case. The Quran is thought to be only the Quran when it's in Arabic, yet 80% of the Muslim world doesn't speak or read Arabic, and that's a problem. In addition, many Muslims believe that the Quran exists co-eternally in heaven with Allah, and therefore to interpret it would be to add human imperfection. Yet every week, thousands of Muslim clerics interpret to people who don't know Arabic. So there are many, many different ideas of what's true about the faith, just like there are many different branches and divisions in the faith of Christianity. And then what's orthodox for Muslims has shifted over the centuries. There was a period when faith and reason were compatible and still are for some Muslims, but for the majority of Muslims, faith and reason is not compatible. So when people say Islam is historically rich in science and literature, that was true before there was a significant shift occurred. There's an interesting book called The Closing of the Muslim Mind by Robert Riley, and he elaborates this shift. He's an historian and a religious expert. And so, for instance, an example of this, Spain translates more books into their language from other languages in 1 year than the Arabic world has translated in the last 1,000 years. And so the Quran is all you need. So there's a breach between reason and religion. And I'm not an Islamic scholar. I've read books, heard scholars speak, have Muslim friends and former Muslim friends. But I want to contrast something very specific, that the Christian faith with the Muslim faith in terms of covenant. Because how you look at God and how you look at the problem and the solution are tied to this. We're looking at life's ultimate questions. Who is God? And then what's the problem, what's the solution flow from that fundamental question, who is God? And is God a covenant God? Does he make promises to people? The Bible says yes, Islam says no. Judaism and Christianity are covenant faiths. Covenant implies long-term, long-lasting, two-way relationship. And in the Bible, God willingly obligates himself in a covenant. But Islam's God is not a God who would obligate himself. His omnipotence means that human choices can't affect him. For us, in the Christian faith, God is omnipotent, but biblically, he does respond to us. Our choices matter. So if you did everything the Quran required, that would be no guarantee of heaven. Nothing could force God to let you into heaven, not even perfect obedience to God. And martyrdom is said sometimes to guarantee your way into heaven, but even then, guarantee would be presumptuous because it would be implying that God has to obligate himself, and he will not. So in essence, God is saying, do your best, but I make no promise. But covenant is central to the Christian faith. In the Bible, we believe what we believe to be God's revelation is divided into what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. That's what this is. The word means the same thing. They're synonyms, covenant and testament. And so this is a legally binding obligation of God for man's redemption. And in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of covenants. There were covenants between equals, like two individuals who were on equal basis and made an agreement or a contract or tribes or nations. And then there's covenants between the more powerful and less powerful. And of course, all of God's covenants were the superior to the inferior. And God made covenants with four individuals. All of these were preparations or pointing forward to the coming of Christ: Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, their fulfillment in Christ. So the first covenant was with Noah. Noah is famously a children's story, and it's a horror story. I mean, it's amazing that it's become a children's story because there's animals, but it's a horror story. There's this French artist, Gustave Doré, who painted biblical settings, and he has one of the flood, and it's these humans, desperate humans clinging to this rock, outcropping of rock, and there's people drowning around them, and then there's some humans on the rock, and then there's this tiger holding a cub up here, and you're thinking, this is not a good situation, you know. They're going to drown or be eaten, and it's a horrible, it's not something you put in a children's picture book, but it's a truer picture of the situation. The wickedness of man will become very great. God's patience came to an end, and he brings wrath. But even in his wrath, he's not surrendering his purpose in creating man. He makes a covenant with Noah. He says, never again will I judge the earth in this manner. But the story ends, God still hates sin, no remedy is found because Noah walks off the boat right into sin. But in Genesis 8, Noah built an offer, made sacrifices, and then God responded with his covenant promise, never again like this. And this sacrifice, this sealing the covenant with the sacrifice pointing to Christ. And the covenant was unconditional. There's nothing we could do about it. God said, I'm just not going to bring judgment like that. Then Abraham, God told Abraham, my covenant's with you, and you'll be the father of many nations, and by you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then his promise was fulfilled in Christ. All who trust in Christ are heirs of Abraham's promise. In Galatians 3, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's heirs, offspring, and heirs according to the promise. And then Moses, God renewed the covenant he made to Abraham with his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob didn't know, but he's going to end up in Egypt. His people would be slaves there for four centuries. And the promise lay dormant until along comes Moses, and he received God's covenant promise. He went up on the mountain. God announced the general terms of the covenant. I'm going to make you my special people, but you need to obey. And then the people were summoned to the mountain, and God gave the Ten Commandments. Then he called Moses on up and gave the rest of the commandments. And while Moses is getting the covenant is being drawn up, the people are already breaking it down below. And even then, we see the covenant was based on grace because God was not through with them. People were going to die, but God renewed the covenant. He told Moses in Exodus 34, make some new tablets like the ones you threw down and broke, and then come on up the mountain and I'll rewrite my commands. And then he made some tablets, went up. God wrote the law on them. Then he said, I'm making a covenant with you before all your people. I'll do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, your God, will do for you. But obey what I command you. And so God commits himself to Israel, but he's saying, look, there's some human conditions. The conditions were not perfection, they were direction. Because even in the covenant God gave to Moses, there were some remedies. If people sinned, it wasn't like you're done. It was when you sin, do this. When you sin, do this. There was some grace. It was about perfection towards God, direction towards God, not perfection. And the condition was faith. They needed to put their confidence in God, not in these other nations around them. And then there was love. They were not to embrace, wrap their hearts around idols. They were to love God. And then the covenant made to David. God promised David a lasting kingdom, and that from his lineage would come the eternal king. And so the famous Isaiah 9 passage, that a child is born, a son is given, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end, and he will reign on David's throne forever. Then you jump to the New Testament, and you hear the angel giving Mary basically the same message. You're going to be with child. You'll call him Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign forever. So David's covenant pointed to the new covenant, Christ. Jump to the New Testament, the new covenant, Hebrews 9, 15. For this reason, Christ is a mediator, the go-between, the liaison of a new covenant. And in Matthew 26, 28, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And in the condition of the new covenant, it's faith. John 1:10, John 1:12, yet to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, that whoever believes should not perish. And faith is not what commonly is thought to be sort of believing something, just intellectual assent. Faith is a transfer of trust. It's confidence. It's transferring trust and ownership. It's not just believing, shifting belief patterns. So you hear all this, and you could say, even if you're a Christian, this all seems fantastic. It all seems sort of unbelievable, surreal, that God is going to spend centuries doing all this, and in the way he's going to bring about the solution to our problem is through Christ dying on a cross. It all just seems unbelievable, fantastic. And it is, unless God opens our eyes, takes the blinders off. But let's talk about God's fantastic solution to our greatest problem. But I'm going to start by repeating an obvious but important fact. Something is true, something is real about the world, and other things are not. A law of non-contradiction, and it's just the way it is. Some people say that all of reality is illusion. It's Maya. It's a sort of giant hologram. That's just not so. Some say everything is matter, energy in various forms. That's not so. Some say all is Allah and His will, and Muhammad is His last and greatest prophet. That's not so. And we go on, and we could list every single worldview held by every single person, and every single worldview that doesn't align with the Christian faith. I would say, no, that's not so. And you say, well, you're arrogant to declare all these faith systems not so. And there's no doubt I can be arrogant sometimes, and I repent when I'm aware of it. But this is not a case of me being arrogant. I say not so because of the coherence of the gospel. It's the one solution that matches what's there. It can't be true that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, and that there are other ways to God. They can't be both true at the same time. And since I believe the facts of the gospel on multiple levels, I'm not being arrogant or judgmental when I say I don't believe any worldview that doesn't align with the facts of the gospel. Everyone believes something. Everyone. And everyone disbelieves what contradicts that belief. So even if someone had a bumper sticker that says coexist with all the symbols of mainline religions, if you ask them, do you believe in someone who disbelieves in the coexistence of religion, they would say, no, I don't believe in that. There's just no way around this. It's not a matter of will we believe something and disbelieve other things. It's just a matter of are we going to believe what's actually true and then disbelieve what's not true. So let me look at some key evidence for the gospel that Jesus, the Bible, and then personal story. Jesus is the most compelling, most important, of course, evidence for the gospel. I've done this many times before, but I'm going to do it again in case you haven't heard it, or if you've heard it, maybe by now you'll be memorizing. But I just find it absolutely compelling that of the billions of human beings that have ever lived, there's only four categories of human beings. There are exceptional people, world-class people who don't claim to be God. There are non-exceptional people, non-world-class people who don't claim to be God. And that'd be you and me. There are non-exceptional people who claim to be God, and there have been a few of those, and they've always been insane. And then there, and I've known a couple, and then there are exceptional people, world-class people who claim to be God. In the fourth category, there's one person in the entire human history that's in that category. That's absolutely compelling to me. And then you go to the historically verifiable life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the impact of His lives. The ones who are said to have perpetrated the lie and kept the lie are the ones who knew Him most closely, His disciples, and yet they died, almost all of them died horrible deaths. Nobody does that for a lie. Not that many people. So that's compelling. And then you have the biblical testimony, which we'll talk more about next month, which is this coherent book written by over 40 people over thousands of years on multiple continents. And it matches what's there. It's historically verifiable. The more they dig in the dirt, the more they confirm what was already written. It points to Jesus. It builds to the gospel. The Quran was said to be dictated to God by God to Muhammad. But it's one guy. He made over 20 trips into the desert and came back, and people wrote it down on scraps. The Bible is the eyewitness account of many people. And the gospels specifically are the recorded stories of eyewitnesses to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And some assume that the stories and words of Jesus were passed down through this long oral tradition, you know, where you the game you play at parties sometime, where you whisper some sentence in the person's ear, and they whisper in the ear, and they whisper in the ear, and it gets around the circle, and it doesn't even match where you started. People assume that's kind of what happened to the gospel. It got corrupted over years. That's not what happened. The gospels, all four, were completed before the people who were with Jesus had died. These are eyewitness accounts, verifiable eyewitness accounts, and then you have personal testimony. And this by itself is not enough, because people could say any number of things, but when you put all that together and then you have people, I can tell you, I'm an eyewitness to the impact of the gospel on a life. When I look in the mirror, I'm an eyewitness of the impact of the gospel on a life. I have some idea of who I would have been. And I have many stories of people in this room full of people, this room's full of people who have your eyewitnesses of the impact of the gospel. Recently, I was talking to a friend who was not interested in yielding to the authority of Scripture and their choices, and I could have debated them, but what good was that going to do? So what I did was I shared my own personal story. They said, here's what I'm going to do. And here's why. And I just said, well, that's not been my experience. And I shared the impact of the gospel on my life and scripture on my life. They could doubt that there's a connection between the gospel, the Bible, and the impact, but they didn't doubt that I believed in the connection. And so they listened because we trusted each other. So what's your story? How does the gospel, the good news, the solution to our problem intersect with your life? What's your story? Who has God given you that you could live out, you are living out, and you're telling your story to in the context of relationship? And God has used drive-by evangelism, that's fine. I'm not a huge fan of it, but if God calls you to it, that's fine. I'm a big fan of building trust relationships with people and sharing your life in those contexts. You know, there are many, many huge needs out there. When I say that the largest problem is sin, the greatest need is the gospel, it doesn't mean there aren't many, many other problems. I've been reading an extremely troubling book this week about injustice in our country, and a very troubling book. And there are people who are giving their lives to meet real needs, needs of social injustice and hunger and health care and prison reform, but many are doing that because they believe the gospel. And everyone who's believed the gospel, whatever need you're trying to meet, is an eyewitness of the fact that our greatest need is the gospel. So whether you're called to be a homemaker or a plane maker or a spreadsheet maker, it doesn't matter. We have to pay attention to the gospel in our lives, first for our own faith and joy. So we preach the gospel to ourselves. We have almost endless capacity for discontent. But it's not just there's so many problems out there, there's so many problems here. And we can focus exclusively on all the problems in our lives. And so it's so important to preach the gospel to ourselves, to remember that for all the problems we have and are going to have, the greatest problem we had, if we're a follower of Christ, God has applied the solution to that problem. That's why preaching the gospel to yourself is essential to commit to contentment, because our hearts are relentless in their pursuit of discontent. So pay attention to the gospel in your own life, and then pay attention to who God's put around you. Tell them what you've experienced, but do it in the context of trust relationships. Our problem is not merely that we sin and sin costs us. Our problem is much larger. We were slaves to sin. And so the solution is not just a change of mind and collecting information. The solution is not even just gathering biblical information. That's why you can see people who know the Bible well, but they're not transformed by it. Because information, even truth, by unsurrendered to, doesn't transform you. Look at what Jesus said in John 5. He said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me," he said, "and you refuse to come to me and have life." So we need truth. We need information. But what's essential is that we transfer trust from ourself to Jesus. That's when transformation happens. That's when freedom from the bondage of sin occurs. Let's pray together. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, or you're unsure about where you stand with him, then I would encourage you during this time of worship to ask God to speak to you, continue to speak to you through events, through the Bible, through people. Just ask him to speak through sunsets. If you are a follower of Christ, then take this time to practice preaching the gospel to yourself. That just remember, for all the manifold problems you have, and for some of you they're very weighty, but just stop and reflect on the fact that your greatest problem, your greatest need, God has applied the gospel solution to it. And just be grateful for that this morning.